He bore it all that I might.
His presence is my precious Savior, suffered pain and agony.
He bore it all,
he bore it all
that I might live.
He broke the bonds of
sin. You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.
Today we continue in the second epistle to the Corinthians. We're in the fourth chapter, and we're in the middle of that chapter. And what we're learning about and inspecting this section, beginning with the middle of the third chapter and continuing on to a small portion of the seventh chapter, we're learning something of what it is to be the Apostle Paul. He gets intensely personal here, and you remember he's God's cutout. He's God's prototype. And so we learn what it is to be a minister of the Word of God. We also learn what it is to be a Christian who's engaged in the spiritual warfare that all Christians are called to. And the apostle now, by his experience and his own experience and his own and the expression of his own inward feelings, tells us something of what it's like to have the new nature in conflict with the old nature. Of course, the apostle gets intensely personal in that discussion. We remember from Romans chapter 7, which we studied together not very long ago, that the apostle used his personal experience in describing the two natures at war in his person. But in this case here, as we look at 2 Corinthians 4, he's more describing the experience of the Christian at war against his spiritual enemies and what it's like to suffer with Christ. So we have a contrast in that sense to Romans 7, where it was to suffer the spiritual struggle of two natures. Here the apostle now is describing what it's like to live for Christ in the world. And of course he points out that there's this wonderful ministry of the Spirit that has been given to him, and it's a great treasure. The Word of God is a great treasure that has been given to him. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or in the ostracon, which of course belies the treasure that's inside. It's a plain-looking, not very valuable clay vessel that's certainly breakable on the outside, but inside is a great treasure. And here he used the description of those vessels that contain the papyri, or the written papers that were stuffed in them, to himself as one who has this outward crusty, not very attractive, and not very valuable, passing away body, but on the inside is this new nature, and included in that is the ministry of the Spirit, which also emanates out of the new nature. And so then he said, well, we're troubled, but we're not distressed, we're perplexed, we're not in despair, we're persecuted, and in the world you shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that. But he said, fear not, I have overcome the world, meaning the world system. And he says, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And we discussed how it was that the Christian here, that Paul, Christian life, and the Apostle Paul here is describing himself as if a pallbearer, caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus. And we liken that to the Levites carrying the ark, a great picture of that very thing, as they carried the Ark of the Covenant that looked like a coffin ahead of the children of Israel. Then we came to verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Now I want to focus in on this portion, especially the 13th verse at the outset today, because this meditation of death, this death that was working inside the Apostle Paul, we see the ministration of death on the outside as we grow old and this mortal becomes our mortal bodies demonstrate our mortality, and our corruptible bodies demonstrate the corruptibility. We see that on the outside, but the apostle's now talking about death working in us, and that is the meditation of death, by the way. That is the effect and the threat of death that was upon him all the time. This doesn't mean the apostle was morbid. He certainly wasn't. But he didn't want us to be ignorant that he even despaired of his life. He was under such intense pressures and such intense threats from without that the apostle despaired even of his life, only could turn to God. He says, death works in us, but life in you. So he experiences something of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Sure, he reckons himself dead to sin, but alive to God. That's one thing. But then, already having reckoned that and being alive to God, he goes out and faces the enmity that is in the world against us as Christians. And this is not some surprising thing. We should not be surprised about this thing. The Scripture teaches us elsewhere that the world will hate us. And that's just part of the Christian life. The world system hated the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant is not above his master. The world system also hates us. We look in 1 John chapter 3, for example. And the Apostle John writes, "For this is the message," verse 11, 1 John 3, "this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." So here we see what the Christian knows. The Christian knows and shouldn't be surprised that the world hates him. The Christian knows and is not surprised and is happy about the fact that we've already passed through death into life. And so death is a present companion. That is to say, death, we know we are living our lives on the other side of death, for Christ died for our sins, and we reckon that we died with him. And we now need to have a focus on the fact that we have eternal life. So the apostle says, so death works in us, but life in you. Now verse 13, and this is a bit of a puzzle verse, except that we go back to the Old Testament and fetch out where part of it comes from, which we'll do. But here he says in verse 13, "We having the same spirit of faith," and that is to say, we have the same spirit. We all have one spirit. This is a part of the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace that we'll find in the Ephesians, the second chapter. We have the same spirit of faith, and that now talks about faith being the thing that the spirit works in us, our faith. "According as it is written, quote, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." Now that's a little bit of a confusing verse unless you pick up the reference. That reference is to Psalm 116, verse 10, and the apostle quotes it here, and he said, here is how the same spirit of faith that we have, by the way, is the same spirit of the written word of God in Psalm 116, verse 10. And so it helps us to go look at that. One thing about the Bible, it really helps to read it. So you go back to Psalm 116 and verse 10, and we see some very marvelous meditation by the psalmist. And here's how it reads. We'll just begin reading at the beginning of Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." Now, verse 3. Get this sentiment. Get this feeling. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of the grave got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee." Notice the change of voice here. He's giving an account. The psalmist giving an account. He was in all manner of trouble. "Then I called on the name of the Lord," and here is how he calls. "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my life." That's his prayer. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the one that has no guile." Here it reads in the King James Version, the simple, but you may take this word simple to mean foolish. It doesn't mean foolish. It means the one who is not guileful. "The Lord preserves the man of honesty. That's what it really says. The Lord preserves the man of honesty. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Notice the voice change. Here we have testimony to the reader, and then we have a prayer to God. And now we have the psalm writer speaking to himself. And you're not crazy if you speak to yourself. You just need to speak to yourself correctly. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. And of course, this is what God gives us. He gives us rest. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now here is the next piece, though. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find what? Rest for your souls. Well, here is how you do it. You find rest for your souls by learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostle said, you go the way of the cross, you bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus, you learn the experience of the Christian life, and then you can, with the psalmist in Psalm 116, say, return unto thy rest, O my soul. Now, this is a soul that was at rest, so this has to do with a believing person, and a soul that got out of rest as the sorrows of death compassed him about, and the pains of the grave got hold on me. He began to feel that he was going to die, that he could not escape the traps that were laid for him, and so forth. He says, soul, return to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, this is the wonderful fellowship that the way of the cross has for the believer who will go that way. You don't go this way, you don't learn these things. Now, here's verse 10. This is the one quoted in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. I believed, therefore have I spoken. Well, he said all what he had said because he believed and trusted only in the Lord. This is exactly the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was put to great tests, through great sufferings and threatenings, and so that he despaired even of life, so that he could turn to the Lord, so that he could trust only in the Lord. And he said, I believed in the Lord. I trusted him in these circumstances, and therefore I have spoken. And what did he say? He said, gracious is the Lord and righteous, verse 5, yea, our God is merciful. We're looking at Psalm 116. Now he said, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are false, or all men are liars. Well, he said in his haste because he's running away. They've got him on the run. He's a man. Here the psalmist, this is David we knew was hounded. Here the psalmist knows what it is to be hounded. Every child of God walking the Christian walk, living the Christian life, going the way of the cross, is hounded as the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ chase after. And of course the apostle Paul was wildly chased after. So here he reads the psalm and he says, I didn't just read this, I lived it. And so he quotes it. I believe, therefore have I spoken. He said the psalmist said that. The psalmist said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. And I believe, therefore I'm speaking. And he gives us now his great equality in the Scriptures. He finds his experience in the Scriptures. Friend of mine, brother, sister, that's why the Scriptures are written. The Scriptures are written in order for you to find your experience, identify with them, and be joyful because you find it there. So here he quotes it. He said, I believed and therefore I have spoken. He quotes in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Psalm 116:10, and then he says, we also believe and therefore speak. Well, let's read on a little bit further in Psalm 116, and we read from verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what kind of a sacrifice is this? Here's what the writer determines to do. He said, what shall I do? What shall I give to the Lord for all of his benefits? Well, I'll just take more benefits. I'll just receive more benefits from him. And he says, I know what I'll do. This is grace for grace. I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So he doesn't really do anything for him. He just says, I will be a vessel of His grace and a vessel of His mercy. I'll just be so overwhelmed with mercies and graces that I'll just be a display of God's mercy and grace in this world. I'll just go for more. And that's exactly what the apostle did. We find his experience right here. Of course, we find even more. He says, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Well, what is the vows? That he just gives glory to God. That he just says, I'll just call upon the name of the Lord. I'll just say how wonderful the Lord is. That's the payment of his vows. Wonderful portion of scripture here. Now we have verse 15 of Psalm 116. And by the way, verse 15 and 16, these are a couple of verses you do well just to memorize and keep in your mind because they help so much. Verse 15, Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now here's something precious to God. Precious to God is every suffering. Precious to God is the death of his saints. It's very precious to him. Another place in the Psalms it says that the tears that I cry, don't you keep them in a bottle, don't you, Lord? He looks upon these his persecuted loved ones. This is the wonderful fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, for which Paul would rather do. He laid everything down in his life. He said, I count everything to be garbage in compared with knowing him and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is not a movie you watch, friends. This is a life you live. And here now it says, verse 16, O Lord, and here's a prayer to God. O Lord, I am thy servant, truly thy servant. It is really how it reads. O Lord, truly thy servant. I am truly your servant. Can you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm your servant? It's a wonderful thing to be able to say. And every child of God should be able to say this. I'm thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. And let me say, that's a prayer that has power with God. And also, by the way, a statement that has power with men. O Lord, I'm your servant. I'm John Malone, and this is BibleStudy.net. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study and every Sunday morning from 10 a.m. We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe.
The apostle now has a different perspective on life than those he's teaching. He's trying to bring the Corinthians around to having the perspective on life that he has. Remember, this is a worldly church. This is a church that's focused all about themselves. It's focused all about this world. And the apostle's trying to demonstrate what it is that he's involved in. Or won't they come along with him? And here in verse 14 he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now, here he's pointing out that we'll all be raised together. This he took up in 1 Corinthians 15. We that alive and remain aren't going to prevent those who have already fallen on sleep. There will be a resurrection. There will be a rapture of the living, a resurrection of the dead believers. We'll all be together. And, of course, he's going to tell us that we're all headed for the same destination first, the same stop-off point, which is the judgment seat of Christ. That's coming up in the next chapter, which we hope we'll yet get to part of that next chapter today. But he points out, listen, we're not only in it together now, we're all in it together then. We're going to all be raised. Our life really is on the other side of the grave. That's where we need to find it. In fact, later we find in the scripture that the apostle says, you're dead and your life is hid with God. God holds your life in Christ. And that's your job, is to discover what is truly your life. And the apostle is discovering it. And he's finding out it's the way of the cross. He's finding out it's the way of death. And that life is breaking forth out of death. Now he says, verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through thanksgiving of many, overflow or redound to the glory of God. He says that there's going to be an overflowing of the glory of God through all of this, because the majority of you are going to give great thanks for the great work that God is doing through us. And he says, now this is for your sakes. We may not think so. We don't believe necessarily because we become other-minded. We don't become minded of spiritual things. And we think that that people's sufferings, we begin to believe the lie of the devil or the lie of karma or whatever the world says, that people's sufferings have to do with what they do. But not in the Christian life. The sufferings in the Christian life that men and women go through are for the sake of others, and it's for the sake of the ministry to others. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't suffer for his own sins. He didn't suffer because he was this or that sort of guy. He suffered because he took upon himself the sins of the whole world to minister life to those who are perishing. And here now the Apostle Paul is knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. But do we? Well, that's the question. Will we actually live this Christian life, or will we be the kind of ignorant Christians that's possible to be, and we'll have eternal life, but it won't be abiding in us. It won't be. We won't be directed by it, and we won't be learning by it. But we'll just have eternal life, and then when it comes time to evaluate us, we'll be ashamed of ourselves. Well, that's what we're going to look at now, this possibility. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we see here how the apostle describes his life. He said, for which cause we faint not. Now, what cause is that? Well, the cause is the glory of God. That is God's cause. That's what the apostle is committed to. And he gets glory, precious in the sight of God, is the death of his saints. The Lord gets glory by someone having the Word of God, giving his utmost to give expression to it, and suffering the consequences that the world, who's in enmity against God and against Christ and against his Word, cares to visit upon him. Well, here now he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now this has to do with the experience of the Christian. the Christian is experiencing, and here the Apostle Paul, as an example Christian, he's the prototype, the Apostle Paul is experiencing the both aspects of the dual nature that's at war in the believer. Here he calls the one nature, he says, our outward man. And he's talking about that nature because of its outward appearance. Our outward man, the one that we see, the man that is seen, is this. We see ourselves growing old and decrepit. Our mortality is obvious. Our corruptibility is obvious. Doesn't matter who you are, you're corruptible and you're mortal. This is the outward man. Of course, we talk about the outward man because it can be seen with the eyes. That which does not proceed from faith is sin. Those things that we see from our eyes, this is not the real thing that is. But it is the outward man. And the outward man is what? But though our outward man perishes, our outward man is dying. In fact, he's corrupting and is destroying, is being destroyed a little bit every day. But not the inward man. Yet the inward man has an opposite experience. The inward man, it says here, is renewed every day. I like to say this word, it means really, because renewed doesn't tell us all about it. This word really means refreshed. Refreshed every day. Brought right back to the same condition or state. The outward man gets a little worse every day. Every day you're a little less healthy. Every day you're another step closer to the grave. Oh, you don't think so? Maybe you're just deceived if you don't think so. Every moment, that outward man is continuing to die. And that has to do with that old sin nature that you still drag around. Of course, here, those who teach that the Christian somehow only has one nature and that the old nature has been destroyed, I don't know how they explain their hair falling out of their head. I don't know how they explain getting old and their eyesight going and their teeth falling apart and their hearing going. What'd you say? I said your hearing is going. And all these kind of things. How can you say that old nature is just completely gone when you are living it out? Well, I can't explain that. What I can explain is that we have a new nature and that we have an old nature and that we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and know that our new nature, that new man, also known as the inward man, can be renewed every day. And how is he renewed every day? Well, look at Colossians 3:10 if you can, or just listen to me if you can't. Here it says, verse 9, of Colossians 3, why not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds? Now this has to do with the way that you regard things. You've put off the old man and his deeds. You've made a clean breast. You've declared yourself done with that. It's like throwing an old your old set of clothes off and putting on, how it says, and have put on the new man, or the new, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So here the new man is that one. He's renewed. How is he renewed? He's renewed in knowledge after the one who created him. Well, who created you? Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created you. And here the apostle teaching in Colossians, for example, that there is a possibility of, despite the fact that the old man, you can't rejuvenate him, you can't do anything for him. The new man, you can be renewed in knowledge. Well, that's how we're renewed. We're renewed in knowledge. This corresponds to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, we can read in the 8th chapter, that marvelous chapter, that we can be renewed. Because what he's doing is conforming us to the image of his Son. And in Romans chapter 8, for example, it tells us these things. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this now conformity to the image of the Son, this goes on in the inward man. Your outward man, he's decaying, he's perishing, he's not being conformed, he's not being transformed, he's dying. And don't worry about that. You will get a new body that corresponds to that inward nature in due time. And that's also part of the good news that our Lord Jesus, that the apostle is going to tell us about our Lord Jesus' second coming. Well, this is the characteristic of our life. Now we find in verse 17 this: for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, or as it's said elsewhere, our momentary light affliction. See, now this is the thlipsis. This is the afflictions that are visited upon us, and they may seem burdensome and heavy. In fact, sometimes they're just unbelievable. There are so many that you just can't even imagine it. You can't do anything about them anymore. You're hounded. You're on the run. And it says, our light affliction, which is just for the moment. And I think the emphasis here, by the way, it is relatively light, especially relative to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing we can always say, but relatively light. But here, especially temporary or momentary, they work for us a far more exceeding and lasting or eternal weight of glory. Now, the weight and glory are related words. Glory really means weight, but here's what it says. Here's what the apostle's pointing out about the sufferings of the Christian life. He's saying, first of all, relative to what they're working, which is glory, which is very weighty stuff, very heavy duty, this is comparatively quite light, very light. And so here, light is contrasted with glory or heavy. And then we see temporary or momentary, which is even less than temporary, but momentary, fleeting, that's compared with eternal. So we have momentary light afflictions that work in our behalf, weighty, eternal glory. What a wonderful thing. Now, this is not eternal life. This is eternal glory. I have eternal life, so I want eternal life with eternal glory. So here he says, this is what we have. And now he says this: while we look at not at the things which are seen. Here we have language that should puzzle us. He says, we look at that which is not seen. Now, how do you do that? I mean, that which is not seen is that which you cannot look at. So here he hints and he tells us, this has to do with the eyes of our understanding. This has to do with the sight that is by faith. This has to do with looking by faith and not with our eyes, that our eyes won't get in the way. And this has to do now with the things which are not seen, but at the things we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this has to do with the motion picture going before your eyes. The thing that you see, we have picture in motion, the thing which you see is temporary. It's passing away. The thing that you don't see, that's the coming thing. The thing that's coming, those frames keep coming past you. The human eye sees it. Oh, I don't know what it really sees at, but we know at 24 frames a second we can have a moving picture. Your television is 30 frames a second. You ought to turn the sucker off because it's flickering twice that fast. And then look at your Bible. Turn the thing off at least once in a while and open up the Bible and get those. Get your inward man's appetites going. Well, here, now we look at the things which are not seen instead of the things that are seen, because what we see with our eyes, they're temporary. They're not lasting. What good does it do to focus on them? Now, that corresponds to Hebrews, the first chapter. Now, things that are not seen here, it has to do with time, as opposed to material. Because he's talking about time, temporary, compared to lasting or eternal. And this corresponds to the second verse of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it says that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Unhappy translation, King James Version, should be this: by whom He outlined the ages. This word for worlds is ages. It's about time. This word for made has to do with framed. Framed in. Who, by whom he framed the ages. And so we need to have a different aspect of time. We need to be thinking about the future. We need to have a concept of eternity. Well, the problem with a concept of eternity is it doesn't give you any focus. You say, okay, well, I'm taking the long view, but what do I focus on? I can't focus on eternity because that's such a scope of vision that there's doesn't allow me any focal point. Don't worry, the apostle will give us a focal point here, and that focal point is our rendezvous with the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And it's very specific. It's not simply a nebulous reference that we're going to learn here in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, but it's a very specific reference concerning the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what he's building to. In this section of the third chapter through the seventh chapter, first part of the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, the climactic point is about the judgment seat of Christ, and the apostle is building our thoughts to understand that very thing. And this is corresponding, by the way, to the same teaching by the apostle John in 1 John chapter in 1 John chapter 2, where he tells us this in verse 28: "Little children, abide in him. Abide in him." Now, abiding has to do with staying in the course that God has given us to run. And, of course, if we'll abide in him, he'll abide with us, and we'll have fellowship, deep personal fellowship with him and with the Father. They'll make our abode with us, and our fellowship will be the fellowship of his sufferings. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. This is that word boldness. This is our old friend boldness. We'll have great freedom. We'll have great release. We'll say, yes, he's here. Wonderful. I'm so glad to be here at the judgment seat of Christ with my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you abide with him today. That's the way you'll feel then. Otherwise, the end of verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, those are two conditions. I want to be bold today for Christ. I want to go ahead and live that Christian life, focusing on my rendezvous with him. So in that day, I won't be ashamed, but I'll be bold. I'm John Malone. You're listening to BibleStudy.net.
BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5, but it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
Now, there's an unhappy pause here as the fourth chapter breaks and the fifth chapter begins, but I think we do well just to study right into it. After all, this is one letter, and we should read the whole thing. It's a letter, and I don't think this is a particularly propitious place to break the Scripture, because he says, now, for we know. Now, this has to do with our manner of life. Our manner of life should be focusing on the eternal things. It should have to do with the things that last rather than this temporary scene below, because the things which are seen are not going to last, and the things which we don't see are going to last. That is to say, we're in an age that's coming to an end. We're entering into an age that's going to last. And so that has to do with how we live our lives. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, hear the language. We need to understand exactly what he's saying. He's saying, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, the word tabernacle means tent. The apostle knew about tents, certainly did. He made them. course, God made the apostle to be a tent maker. But here's a fellow that makes tents. He knows about temporary dwellings. And he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, or were just done away with, we know that we have a building of God. Two different words. First word here has to do with our earthly house of this tabernacle. Now, that means that our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is to say, this tabernacle is our earthly house, or this tent is our earthly house. And this is not a lasting thing. A tent isn't intended to last. A tent is a temporary dwelling, and it's headed for somewhere else. It has no sense of permanence to it. In fact, its mobility is its characteristic. And that's what he's pointing out. Now, here he's talking about our bodies. He says, if this, our earthly house, where we dwell, in this tent, were dissolved, we know that we have a building. Now, he uses a different word. The word building, this is the word for something permanent. This is the okedome, or building, of God. We have a building of God, something lasting that God has for us, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So now he says, look, we've got an eternal house that is going to replace this tent that we dwell in. Now, this is the concrete hope, and I use the term advisedly, this is the concrete certainty of the believer. And you see that the believer's certainty and concrete hope has to do with the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, here he comes back to verse 2, or he goes on to verse 2, to lay out what our experience is. What's it like here below as a Christian? He says, in this, that is in this tent, now he's referring to this, meaning this time, this condition, this tent, in this we groan. We groan. We have this deep longing going on, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And here's a different word. Now, he said, the English is unhappy here because he uses the word for house, okedome, to demonstrate its permanence in the first instance. But here in the second instance, he uses a different word. This is the oikaterion. Well, that also is based on the same root word for house. But here is a word only used a couple of times in Scripture, and this with reference when it's combined with the term our house which is from heaven, then we realize that this has to do with the new resurrection body. And this corresponds to the elsewhere in the Scripture, both the groaning of the believer corresponds to elsewhere in the Scripture, as well as the resurrection body. You may remember in the book of Romans, it tells us that the whole creation groans together for the revealing of the sons of God. And that is the adoption, to wit, the resurrection of our bodies. That's the time coming when God's adoption or His sonship is demonstrated, and the sons of God will be demonstrated in glory. And the whole creation groans together for that time. We groan also that we would be in that resurrection time. Here it says, in this, verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. If so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now here he says, look, we groan not to escape. We're not trying to escape these bodies. That's a heathen idea, that to escape the body, that the body's evil, and we need to get out of it and everything would be fine. That's a heathen, pagan idea. It's an unchristian idea, and it's nothing about what the Apostle Paul points out. He doesn't say, we groan to get out of this because it's so bad. He says, we groan to be clothed upon with our heavenly bodies because that's so good. See, he says, so if so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. He says the point is, we're not going to be naked. We're desiring to be clothed upon with something better. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. Here, verse 4. Not so we could escape these bodies, that's not the point, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And of course, this harkens back to his teaching of the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of the of 1 Corinthians, where he says this mortality would be swallowed up of life. He's now referencing back the mystery that he taught them. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." This is 1 Corinthians 15:51. Remember, this now is a secret that's revealed. "I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here he says, now this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. By the way, this corruptible must put on incorruption. That word must, same word as you must be born again. It's an imperative, and it's going to happen. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, maybe you remember that from our study in 1 Corinthians, but the point is here. This is our day-to-day living hope, not that we would escape. We're not trying to get out of our bodies because we hate it so much, but we just are desirous to be clothed upon so that this mortal will become immortal and this corruptible will become incorruptible. He says, so this is our burden. Now, he points out that we would be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. That's in the second verse. This is a word, oikaterion. I referenced it. The only other place we find that word used is in the book of Jude. And we're going to just explore that a little bit today. We won't be exhaustive by any means, but we'll just introduce you to some of these puzzling things of Scripture that we find as we believe it and read it, or read it and believe it. We'll just read a little bit at Jude. We'll start with the first verse, the Epistle of Jude, one chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, this is the Lord's brother Jude, but refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't call himself the brother of Jesus Christ because, as the apostle teaches, though we know Jesus Christ after the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore, and certainly Jude, his brother, didn't know him that way anymore. He is the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, and there you see, sanctified by the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, through all those things, sanctified, preserved, called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you would earnestly contend for the faith. Now, that doesn't mean earnestly argue. This has to do with an earnest living, that you would earnestly strive according to faith, that you'd live a life of earnestness and diligence according to faith. This isn't about arguing with people that want to argue about the Bible. This is not about some system of apologetics that you need to give yourself to. That's not what he's talking about. He said that he would exhort you that you would earnestly contend for the faith. That is, you'd be an earnest contender. You'd be a good athlete here, running to win, for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And it is the case that the faith has been delivered one time unto the saints by them that heard the Lord Jesus Christ. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said, I will therefore put you in remembrance. So here's something you need to think about, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. Literally here, by the way, destroyed them who were unfaithful. This harkens back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Be careful how you build. because the one who builds on wood, hay, and stubble, or out of wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss. His work will be destroyed. Same word. Now, and the angels, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, the angels were created to have a certain estate. This is a word we understand, we should understand. Their first estate, that is their principality. That's what that means. They have their province, they have their place, and we have our place. You have your estate, your neighbor has his estate. You stay inside your estate, he is to stay inside his estate. I can assure you, once somebody overflows their borders, you have a big problem on your hands. Here, the angels did not keep their first estate. They decided they wanted to leave the heavenly realm where their work was, and they wanted to invade the earthly realm. And in so doing, they set aside, it says here, they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Well, that rendering doesn't really give us the meaning here. It says they set aside, or they left off, their oikaterion. That is their body, their heavenly body. They left that aside. Now, when angels, this oikaterion is the same, we desire an oikaterion from the heavens, which is our new body. When angels were to visit the earth, when God assigned them to visit the earth and to see men, they appear as men. They appear as men. They eat. For example, Abraham fed two angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heavenly bodies that they were given to appear to men. This is how some have entertained angels unawares. I don't care to go into any kind of worship of angels, which is a wrong thing, or some kind of deep, long meditation about angels. But when God sends angels to the earth, the way he does it, they look like and act like men. They don't look like women. They look and act like men. They have bodies that are prepared for them to use, oikaterion, heavenly bodies, that are men's bodies. When the angels then left Abraham and came to Lot, of course, those perverted, wicked men of Sodom wanted those angels in their oikaterion, in the heavenly bodies which they were clothed with, knitted together for them to use when they came to the earth. Well, this has reference with the angels that did not keep their principality. These aren't the two angels that came to Lot. These are angels that in ancient times, before the flood, that helped bring about the causation of the flood. They left their principality, and they overflowed their borders, and they set aside their heavenly body. He, that is God, verse 6 of Jude, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, there's a lot of stuff here that's maybe hard for you and me to understand, because how is it that you chain up an angel? How do you chain them up? Well, the scripture here says that God has reserved, he's placed these angels that left their estate, that left their and that set aside their oikaterion and came to earth. He says, well, he stuck them in some kind of chains under darkness, awaiting judgment of the great day. Now you say, well, chain up an angel, how do you do that? I don't know. I don't know how angels are. I don't know about the nature of angels, but I know one who does. I know the one who created them, and if he can create them, he can restrain them. And whereas God can't make a rock so big he can't pick it up, he can make a chain that chains up an angel, and he can put them wherever it is that they need to be put, even under darkness. And that's what he did. And here we see, therefore, that there are heavenly bodies. That's my point. That's my main point, although just to sort of entertain you a bit with the scriptures. I say entertain, get you distracted from your TV. And go look into those things and learn your Bible, and you'll enjoy that God will speak to you about marvelous things way beyond the scope of the mundane newspaper that you can't wait to read, especially, for example, the sports section. Well, here we have heavenly bodies, and the apostle says, we don't want to escape the condition we're in. We look to be clothed upon with our resurrection bodies. Now, here we have, finally, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Here he points out this Spirit that we have, this new nature that we have, that's just a deposit. It's a guarantee. That new body's coming. That ought to make you feel good. I'm John Malone. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. May God bless you in your meditation of His Word.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
For me it was in the garden, He prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for His own, but sweat drops of blood for mine.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When His face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me.
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.